Welcome back to Babbitt's Basics University. I'm Matthew Gage. This is lesson number 10 in the course on the Book of Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25 today, and our lesson title is The Ministry of Philip, Part 1. Now, we've seen in the previous lessons that the church has been growing at a dynamic rate. We're only 3 or 4 years removed from the death and resurrection of Christ from Pentecost, and yet there is a sizable group of believers in and around Jerusalem. Now, as of yet, it has not spread very far out, away from Jerusalem and Judea. It's still very much localized to that region. Now, we're going to begin to see here in chapter 8 the spread of the gospel and the spread of the church and Christianity beyond Judea. And we will see here, we will see it spread into the neighboring region of Samaria, just north of Judea. Now, along with that dynamic growth that the church has seen, we also have seen a complementary growth, I guess you could say, of persecution, of opposition. We have seen that the disciples and believers have been called in before Jewish authorities to give account for their beliefs or their actions. We have seen them already beaten and threatened. And finally, in our last chapter, we have finally seen that they have gone so far as to actually stone someone for being a Christian and bearing witness of the risen Christ. So now that their appetite has been whetted for violence, we see that persecution is about to take off. And with that persecution, the persecution really, though, in a way worked out to the benefit of the early church, because it didn't work to extinguish the flames of the movement. It worked to fan them and spread them. And if you've ever tried to put out a fire, I know just a few weeks ago I was driving along and there was a little grass fire starting alongside the road, and I hopped out and tried to stomp out part of it, and I got about half of what was burning stomped out. The only problem was the wind was blowing in the other direction. I'd stomped out the wrong side and it took off and, you know, blew. And luckily somebody had already called the fire department. They were right behind me. But anyway, you know, the wind just blew it in a total different direction. And similarly, what's happening is all this opposition to try to extinguish those flames is just working to spread them. And as the persecution gets hotter around Jerusalem, Christians are leaving that area and moving to new areas, but they're carrying the gospel with them. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 8. Now, our setting here is Samaria, which is, I believe it's about 70 miles or so north of Jerusalem. Now, if you remember back from the Old Testament history, Samaria is an important city there. When the kingdom split after the death of Solomon, eventually Samaria became the capital of that northern kingdom. So Samaria and Jerusalem were rivals. And in later years, after the Babylonian captivity and the conquerings of the, you know, the Assyrians and the Babylonian empires and such, the group of people that lived there became a kind of a mixed race. They were half Jew, half Gentile, and they sprang up with their own form of worship that was very similar to Jewish worship, but incorporated a lot of local rituals and some of the local religions and such. And now, if you want to know a little bit more about that, I don't have the notes with me, but if you'll go back and listen to some of the lessons from the my series on the Book of John, especially when it talks about John chapter 3, we're talking to the Samaritan woman, you will, I've got a little bit more notes on that, how that they had their own mountain and their own law, and it was, say, it was very, very similar, very, very similar, but they were very, very much rivals, and they hated each other. Jews would actually travel and go way out of their way to go around Samaria. They, if they could help it, if they had time, they would go around Samaria. So they wouldn't even go through there, which actually shows a lot of the change in these people's attitudes is they're willing to go there with the gospel. Now, this also takes place very soon after the death of Stephen, probably just a matter of weeks. So, with that out of the way, let's get started. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, that, of course, Saul, that's talking about the man who will be Paul the Apostle, and talking whose death is talking about, we're referring back to Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we see here that with this persecution, that many of the Christians have decided to find safer areas to be. And they say they have just moved away from Jerusalem. If you imagine a big bullseye on Jerusalem, they've moved out in waves away from that. I'm sure at first just moving outside, perhaps to a town like Bethany or Bethlehem, till finally we see that they have spread throughout Judea and then even up into Samaria, where there were a little bit more religious toleration that went on there because there was a much greater Gentile influence. Now, this growing persecution is not by the hands of the Romans yet. It's still a Jewish persecution. It's very much a religious persecution that's going on. I mean, religious in its source, not just in its target. And one of the leaders we see here is Saul. That Saul is taking a lead in this, and perhaps the firebrand that is leading this persecution. We can assume that based on this verse and some other verses, and some tradition speaks to that also. But we see that the only people that have stayed in Jerusalem are the apostles. Now, why did they stay? It's kind of unclear here. Luke is just recording what happened. But they did not run from the persecution. They stayed there. Of course, now probably they're able to reach more people by staying there in and around the temple and reaching people there. But as for just the general membership of the church, they are the ones that that have spread out through the surrounding areas. Verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So we see that the early church had great respect for what Stephen did and acknowledged what the importance of what happened to him, that they cared for his body and buried it, which someone who was stoned, that's not something usually that would have happened. It was a great disgrace to be stoned. So we see that they've taken him to bury him. They've made great lamentation. So probably a great funeral procession. They've made a big deal about this. They were not hiding. Now, that's really, you think about it, if one of the, the government comes in and gets one of your assistant pastors from your church and has them executed in front of everybody, how many people are really going to be still bold enough to proudly proclaim that they're members of that church? Probably not very many. I'm not sure if I would. I think I'm afraid my cowardly streak would come out also. But these men were, in spite of Stephen just being killed, were brave enough and had enough boldness to publicly associate themselves with Stephen in getting his body and burying it and in making the great lamentation over him, that they made a big deal about his death and burial. So verse 3, and as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. So right now we're not seeing that the Christians are being killed for their faith. They're merely being gathered into prison as just a common outlaw. And who's the leader? It's Saul of Tarsus, who, of course, will later become Paul the Apostle. And notice it says entering into every house. Does this mean he was going house by house? No, what I believe this means, and I don't know if I've spoke about this before, but usually when you see house in the book of Acts, that's talking about one of the gathering places for the local church. And so what Saul was doing is breaking into meetings. I may have had spy network or something, but he was breaking in when they were having their meetings in homes and arresting everyone there. And that's what's talking about. It's not like he's going house to house searching out for Christians. He is actually going in and busting up their meetings. Verse 4, therefore they were scattered abroad. They that were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. So, as I said, as they've tried to put out the fire, the flames of Christianity has just spread. And as these people, instead of running away scared, they're merely taking the gospel to new areas, reaching people that hadn't been reached with the message yet. So instead of killing the movement, all it is spreading it out into new areas. So now we come to, in verse 5, we come to the ministry of Philip, who is basically the key person here in Acts chapter 8. Now, there's two big events that he is associated with here. The first we're going to deal with in this lesson, the next lesson. The one we'll deal with today is concerned Simon the sorcerer, and then more popular, more famous, I guess, is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, which we will deal with in the next lesson. So, Philip was, of course, one of the deacons that was selected back in Acts chapter 6. And we see that, you know, he's not just a servant of the church. He's also an evangelist. He's also, I mean, so you can think of him, I guess, as something like an assistant associate pastor or something of the church. Because we see as, you know, not is he just serving church. Where he's going, he's preaching the gospel. People are being saved. He's working miracles also. So, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So, Philip now has left Jerusalem with all the persecutions going on. He has gone north. And it says down, that's talking about geographically. It's not talking about north-south like we would think. You know, you go north to south to go down. It's actually talking about elevation and that you Jerusalem was on a higher plane than Samaria was. Jerusalem was actually located in some highland area, and Samaria was more in some plains. So Philip goes and preaches the gospel there, verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taking with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. Verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. So we see when Philip arrives and starts preaching the gospel, there's great results start going on, that multitudes of people are associating with him. They're accepting his teachings. They are becoming Christians. We see that there's some very some very popular miracles that are taking place here, where people they're possessed with demons are being cast out, and so there's a lot of show going on here. And a lot of attention is being gathered. So this is a very, very popular movement that's going on. Just the whole city, it seems, has turned away from their own form of worship to accept this the message of Philip. Which, with popularity, comes good and bad. It's good that you have people that believe, but sometimes people come in also just to jump on the bandwagon. And that's kind of what we're going to see here with Simon. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Let's see, verse 10. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Verse 11. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Okay, so here we go. We're now at Simon's. Sometimes you'll see him referred to as Simon Magus or Magus, which is just a Latin surname for magician, for magi. Who was Simon? We don't have a lot of information about him. There's some different traditions about him and such, but we don't know a lot about him per se. We know that he is there in Samaria. We know that it talks about him being a sorcerer, And what does that entail? It would appear that he's claiming to be some type of Messiah figure, and that he is able to perform some type of miracles or magic. Now, whether that is, you know, truly something supernatural, it's up for debate. It could just be, you know, just like a magician today pulling rabbit out of your hat. It's this, you know, sleight of hand and smoke and mirrors. It could very well be that, and he is just being able to bully and scare people into submission to him. You can tell right away that Simon is a bully, that he's using all this image that he has, this role that he's claiming, these powers he may or may not have. He's using these things to put himself in the position of power in Samaria. And we see that the people have a great fear of him, that they regard him. And evidently this has been going on for quite some time. So he is quite a following, and this isn't some Johnny come lately guy. This guy's been doing this for a while and has maintained this reputation and this image. Now, as I say, there's a lot of debate about him, about what he was doing. Some people say he was merely a Messiah type figure, you know, a false Messiah or claimed to be the Messiah. Some people say that he was, you know, some type of maybe a witch doctor. It's hard to say for sure, but from what I gather, I think the main thing you need to take away is that Simon is a person who loves power. He has found a way to get power through claiming to be something supernatural, and he has some way to back that up, which it appears to me, or at least makes sense to me, is probably some sort of magician's tricks. I don't think there's really anything supernatural going on, but I think he's able to put on a show so people think he has some type of powers. And by using those, he has gained some level of authority over the people of Samaria. So how does he react to this new movement that's come in, this new Christian movement? Well, we see in verse 12, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So we see that all these Samaritans are believing Philip. They're all believing what he's teaching. They're being baptized. They're coming into the church. Verse 13, "Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Now, verse 13 is very interesting, and we'll probably go back to it a little bit later, because we see with all these people that are joining themselves to Philip and this new message of Christianity, that Simon also believes. Notice it says, verse 13 says, "Then Simon himself believed also." There's many people that say Simon was not saved based on some stuff that happens later. However, the Bible very clearly says there that he believed. So was he saved? Was he not? Many people have the opinion that he's not, and say that that verse is just talking about that he came into the fold of the believers, like a wolf in sheep clothing, that he never was truly regenerate. Well, I'm going to take the opinion, my personal opinion, I think he probably was saved. That mean streak that he has is going to come back to haunt him. And we notice that after he's baptized, that it talks about him wondering, beholding these miracles. So I think he is looking at this, all these things that Philip's able to do, and there's something in the back of his mind saying, you know, this is your path to even greater power. If you could do what he's doing, think about what you could do with that. You've been able to get so far, but if you could do what he's doing, you could rule the region. I think those are the type of voices, you know, that were going on in his head as he's thinking about this. Verse 14. "Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." So this is a very atypical thing that's happening here. As the gospel spread, you know, yes, there are more believers. Yes, there are pockets of believers, but this widespread revival is very unusual. And it's so much so that the apostles want to verify that everything is going right. They want to make sure that what's happening is okay and just, you know, to investigate it and to approve of it. So they send Peter and John. So verse 15, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And let's go and read verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Okay, here's another very interesting thing. There's a lot of controversy in this little story. We have the controversy regarding Simon. We also have this controversy right here. Why did they not receive the Holy Ghost when they believed? There's a couple of different opinions of that. There are those that say Philip was there meaning to do good, but really wasn't doing his job right. So a bunch of people were attaching themselves to him, but they weren't really believing. And it took Peter and John to come up and really straighten the mess out. I don't really see that would be the truth. As I say, if you take the Bible literally, like I do, you cannot escape verse 12 talking about people actually believing and baptized. So it's clear that they believed believe the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. So I don't see that as being true. Now, there is another theory, or another possible solution, is that they had not received the Holy Spirit because that needed to come through the authority of the apostles, and that they needed to actually open the door for that. Remember how, more famously, let's say, you know, Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, and that he preached the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost, and then he also preached the gospel to the first Gentile conversion with Cornelius. So it's very likely, you know, this is just Peter opening another door so that the Holy Spirit is going to come on some non-Jewish believers. So I think that makes more sense. It's a little harder to grasp, but you have to realize that there are some things in the book of Acts that are kind of transitional, and the hard line tenets of Christianity sometimes are a little bit murky because some of this stuff is still developing, and the gospel spreading to different people and the Holy Spirit's power that is still kind of in a developmental process here. So yes, when we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit. Why didn't they do it? I think they were saved. They had the Holy Spirit, but they did not have that outward sign of the Holy Spirit. And this may also, a third possible theory, this could just be a safeguard in that, you know, these people wouldn't just go off on a wild tangent with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that they would actually needed to be taught and trained. And maybe Peter and John were able to do that to make sure that everything was done decently in order. Any way you want to go with it, you can have many different opinions in here. Honestly, I'm not really quite sure what mine is. I really think that something, I really think the truth is probably closest explained with Peter and John having to actually open the door for them to receive the Holy Ghost in their apostolic authority. But you can disagree with me on that, and that's fine, because the Bible is not very clear. Luke, once again, is just recording what happened. He's not giving a theology book or an analysis of it. He's just saying what happened. I wish this was written along modern standards and there was a little footnote right below it or an end note that explained it further, but there's not. And so it's just kind of left for us to wonder and piece together what happened. Verse 18, and when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. This is the root, if you ever heard the word simony, this is where that word comes from, is actually from Simon. So he offers him money, verse 19, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." So Simon wants to purchase this power. This right here shows he's not getting it. This is not a humble application. He wants the power. He's like, "Look, I'll give you the money. Just give it to me." This is a very fleshly minded attempt to gain the power of God, and for very, very selfish reasons, we will see. So verse 20, Peter is going to begin to rebuke him. "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money, which it can't." How do you receive the gifts of God? It's through faith. It's through through Christian living. It's not something you can gain through worldly measures of money or prestige. You can't go to God as if you're somebody, because God knows all about us. He knows what we really are. God's no respecter of person. And God's looking for those that diligently seek him, not for people that are expecting God to seek them. Verse 21, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." So, some people think that neither part nor lot in this matter is they're saying he's not a Christian, he's not part of the group. I think it's saying, look, you have no business. This is so not your deal. That, you know, he was encroaching upon apostolic territory here. This was something only the apostles were given the authority or the ability to do, and Simon was trying to encroach in that area. That's what I interpret that verse to mean. Verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Verse 23, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." So notice here, they say that he needs to repent of his wickedness and pray to God for forgiveness. Now, some people also take this to mean that Simon was not saved. They say, you know, being in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity means that he was not saved, because he would have been loosed from those things. The way I interpret this, once again, this is kind of my opinion, take it or leave it. I think that these two verses are showing instead that Simon was saved, but Simon had some issues. Because notice he's not told just to repent. He's told to repent of this wickedness. I think he's told he needs to straighten out this wickedness in his life. What is it? He's power hungry. And it talks about the thought of thine heart to be forgiven thee, not that his sins be forgiven. It's just this thought. You need to deal with this sin is what Peter's telling him. And I think when he's talking about the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity, he's just talking about this is being done in the flesh. This is sinful. You know, This is not holy. This is not the Spirit speaking. This is the baseness of man coming out in Simon. And this was not something that a Christian should be doing. And so that's what I take that to be speaking of. You can take it or leave it. There's a lot of very good men, a lot of good commentaries that disagree with me on that, but I think to really put Simon in context, including to deal with verse 13 that says he believed, I really think that the way you have to interpret this is that he was truly believed, but he never really did conquer his old ways. The old man never really died in Simon. So verse 24, "Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." So once again, we see just the deep spirituality there of Simon. In that, what does he pray? Does he pray for forgiveness? Does he repent? Does he admit his wrongdoing? He's just, no, just don't let God get on me too hard. Don't let him punish me too hard. It's not that, oh, I messed up begging for mercy before God. It's just, oh, I hope I don't get a spanking for this. So he never really is sorry. He never really repents of it. He just doesn't want to be punished for it. And before we finish up in verse 25, let me go a little bit further. There are a lot of traditions that go further with Simon. Justin Martyr speaks quite a bit of him. There is actually a lot of the early church fathers spoke about him. He's attributed with being the founder of Gnosticism, which attempted to merge different like Greek ideals and philosophy with Christianity, and basically that there was this deep secret knowledge that only through Christianity you could find this deep dark knowledge. And different forms of that were around in different Greek and other, you know, pagan religions, but they tried to merge that with Christianity as if this is the way to actually find the ultimate knowledge of the universe. And there were dozens upon dozens of books that have been found and dug up that date back from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century teaching this. You might have seen the Gospel of Judas, that is a Gnostic book. There's other ones. A lot of times they claim to be written by different biblical persons, but in reality, they were written 200 years after they died. But that's one thing is talked about him. There's another tradition that says basically he becomes the arch enemy of Peter, and that so the traditions that talk about Peter going to Rome, that Simon also was at Rome and basically was his arch enemy while he was there. That could be most of the, in fact, all the traditions that I see, basically he becomes an arch enemy of the church. And I could see that because he has been rebuked and he never truly repents, and God just gives him back up to his old lifestyle. Now, as I say, based on the testimony of Scripture, I have to believe that he was saved, or else verse 13 is wrong. But I can see how he could be so backslidden as to become an instrument of Satan, and I think that's the condition that Simon was in. He never did quite give up his old ways, and they came back to get him. Verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So that's talking about Peter and John. Once they saw what had happened there, that they returned to Jerusalem, preaching in the villages, you know, in between Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, you think about it, what a change the gospel had made in the lives of those two men themselves. John was one of them that had asked Christ about praying down fire to burn up Samaritans. And, you know, these were the men that didn't want to go through Samaria. These were the men that, you know, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, they were shocked that, you know, he would even talk to one of these people. And here they are, going about the villages, preaching the good news of the gospel. What a change has made in their life, that those old prejudices have been done away with, and they're going about seeking the salvation of these souls that they've so easily discarded just a few years before. And that's part of the power of the gospel in changing lives. It changes hearts, it changes motives. And that's exactly what it did for Peter and John. It can do that for us too. We can find ourselves loving the most unlovely people. We can see us trying to reach the people that we once hated, because the gospel makes a big difference in our lives and turns us away from what we were into the image of Christ, to where we're out trying to reach the lost as he did. Well, we'll wrap it up there. And as I say, we're kind of end right in the middle of the chapter, and I knew I'd go probably about 30 minutes, or about a little over 34 minutes already. Part of the reason I also split this lesson up. But next lesson, we'll deal with one of the more famous stories from the book Acts, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Very important story in a lot of aspects, and I can't wait to deal with that. And I've got some nice little historical tidbits that was able to dig up on that too. So anyway, I hope you enjoyed the lesson. If you enjoy it, you can check out more at baptistbasics.org. Click on the BBU tab up the top, and you can also check out Baptist Basics University on iTunes. Find some of the other series here on the Book of Acts, the Book of John, and some other series that I've done. And hopefully catch you back next time in lesson number 11. Well, once again, I'm Matthew Gage, and I appreciate you listening.